You're listening to a message from Oaks Church Brooklyn. Our longing is to see heaven come to earth in our city. For more information on our church and community, please visit oaksbk.church.
Now I'm going to read our teaching text for us today. Our reading comes from Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we are ready to receive the gift of your word. We recognize that it is a grace that you, the transcendent one, you who sits above all, would lower yourself to speak in human language, to minister to us as we need. Today, would we not just walk away saying, "Wow, that was interesting," or curious, but would we actually create room to hear from you, the one who has spoken, is speaking, and will continue to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you don't know me, I am Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been in the middle of a series that has been taking us through the narrative arc of Scripture. So we've moved through the creation account to the covenant of Abraham, and last week we kind of put a bookend on the Exodus narrative. Now, the Exodus narrative and the Exodus book are different things. So the Exodus narrative sort of ends with the liberation of the people, the passing through the Red Sea, and now in the narrative arc, God has brought them to Sinai, this mountain in which he promised Moses he would speak to the people of Israel. And so now we're here. And I thought, not since we're turning a page, we're kind of at this waypoint where we have to kind of recap and look forward, I thought it would be fitting to kind of recap where we've been. So the people have been liberated, they're out Mount Sinai, and what we're seeing here is the slow fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham. If you recall, if you were here with us, that God makes a covenant with Abraham. And there's three components to that covenant. One, that he would make his people, that he would make him the father of many nations, a people as numerous as the stars. And what we learn in the beginning of Exodus is that this small family, this tribe, has become a numerous, vast people. Secondly, it's not just that there'll be a numerous people, but that he has preparing a land for them to dwell, a land flowing with milk and honey where they would dwell and commune with him. So there's a people, there's a place, but there's a third component that we have not yet seen in the story. They've grown numerous, they've become a people, they're on their way to this promised land, to this place, and now we begin to see in Exodus 19 the fulfillment of this purpose. And so as we listen, the question is, what kind of people will this be? What is their purpose? They've been redeemed and set free and liberated, not for the sake of liberation, but for the sake of something else. And if we remember what that promise was to Abraham in the covenant, the promise, the purpose that God had called and made this covenant with Abraham for was to be a blessing to the nations, to be a people that doesn't exist in and for itself, that doesn't exist solely for its own benefit and the benefit of those in its bounds, but a nation, a people that exists for the benefit and flourishing of others. And here, in Exodus 19, we begin to see the shape of what kind of people, how they will be that blessing to the nations. And if we go back to 19, verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Tell the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You have seen how I brought you out on eagle's wings. I've brought you to myself. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine," and this is the key part, "and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Now, that language might be lost on us. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? But if we go further back into the story, to Adam and Eve in the garden, the garden is conceived as this almost garden temple. And humanity, as God's image bearers, are meant to be like priests, to mediate God's goodness, his glory, his right rule and reign and wisdom to the creation around them. And so this vocation that belongs to all humanity gets picked up and particularized in this people, that they will be mediators. They will be like priests. Priests in the ancient world were mediators. They were the go-between, the middleman between the gods and the people. They would be, as an entire nation, a nation of mediators that would serve as a go-between between the God of Israel, Yahweh, the creator God, and the surrounding nations. They were to mediate God's good and gracious wisdom to the people around them. They would not exist for themselves. They would exist for the blessing and the flourishing of others. This is the kind of people they would be. But there's a caveat. Being a priest was a dangerous job. Living on the edge and in proximity to the presence of God was a matter of life and death. You have to imagine that in the ancient world, not just anyone was a priest, and that being a priest required a certain way of living, lest one dare to anger the gods. And while God is not like the vengeful gods of the Egyptians, he is still particular and holy. And so for God to call these people to be a nation of priests was to invite them to live in proximity to his presence, but recognizing that proximity was a matter of life and death. In order to be proximate to the good and flourishing presence of God, there was a particular way these people would need to operate. And so this was truly a matter of life and death. As Moses would say later on, blessing and curses. They were to live as a particular people with a particular way of living, with a particular calling, and that in turn would inform who they would be as a people and how well they mediated the presence of God. In other words, how they mediated God's presence was indicative in how they lived. That their ability to be witnesses to the reality of God's rule and reign was all wrapped up in how they modeled themselves as individuals and as a society. And that's why from this point on in the story, we get a lot of rules. Matter of fact, the next chapter, chapter 20, is the famous Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments actually has this very particular command, which you see in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, I don't know about you, growing up, what I understood about that verse was that that was not about saying God or using Jesus' name flippantly. And so if I would stub my toe on my couch, I was like, oh, Jesus, like my mom would say, hey, Ryan, Lord's name in vain. And I was like, ah, my fault. You know, my toe is broken, but no name in vain, right? And so that was my particular understanding. And it, maybe you're like me and that's the understanding you grew up with. But this is less about misusing the name of God verbally, but more about to take the name of the Lord. You have to think, to take the name of the Lord as an identity marker for yourself. To have to say, I am a child of Yahweh. I am one of his people. Then to live contrary to that reality was to take the Lord's name in vain. To say, I will be his representative and then poorly represent him, that's the thing he will not hold him guiltless for. And so that's what the people of Israel are being called to be. It's not rules for rules' sake. It's not rules because God's a stickler for rules. It's rules because God's saying, if you're going to represent me, it's going to require you to actually look like me. It's going to require you to actually behave how I would behave. It's going to require you to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before me. Because if you're going to live proximate to me and be my representative, then you must look and sound and act like me. The things that matter to me must matter to you. What matters to God is throughout the scriptures, the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed. What matters to God is justice. What matters to God is mercy. What matters to God is obedience, to not bow before the other gods, but to bow before him. And so there's this invitation. You want to be my people, it's going to require you to keep my covenants and to be holy. And the tension of the rest of the story we will be sitting in is wrapped up in this reality. Matter of fact, if we go to Psalm 24, if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along. If we go to Psalm 24, now we're hundreds of years removed from Sinai. We are in the middle of what we'd call the Davidic dynasty, where Israel has now not just established itself as a people, as a group of wandering tribes, but as a power in the ancient Near East. And Psalm 24 was most likely, most scholars say, used in the worship of Israel as they usually came back from a battle and walked up the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to the temple to sacrifice to Yahweh. And here's something interesting that appears here. Hundreds of years later, removed from the moment at Sinai, verse number 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Hundreds of years removed, down the line from this moment at Sinai, the people are still wrestling with this question. Who is the one worthy to represent Yahweh? Who is the one worthy to ascend the mountain and deal with God face to face? Who is the one who's actually going to have clean hands and a pure heart? That speaks to two things. Who's going to act rightly and have right motivation? Who's actually going to be the person who bears the name of Yahweh well? Who is going to be his representative? Now you'd think, hundreds of years removed, they would have had the soul. They would have been on track. But the history of this people show that time and time again, though they're called to be this nation of priests, though they're called to be these holy people, they often fail at the task. And still, in David's day, they're still trying to figure out who may ascend the hill of the Lord. Who will be this representative? Someone with clean hands and a pure heart. But if you look at their story, there are no clean hands to be found, nor pure hearts to be seen. And it's a tension that will ride through the rest of the story. If you pay attention as we journey through the story, this will be the question over and over again. Who will be the one? Who will be the people that represent Yahweh well? Who will be the ones who love mercy and do justice and walk humbly before God. In the narrative, we'll if you continue reading, Moses is the only one who goes up the mountain, and then Aaron and the elders follow, but only Moses can really see God face to face. The Aaron and the elders go up the mountain, but they sit at kind of this base of this mountain where they say, like, literally, think of a banquet table, they're sitting at God's feet. But Moses gets to sit kind of beside God. There's this one man, this one mediator who can ascend the hill of the Lord, who's supposed to be this proper representative. But even Moses, at the end of his story, spoiler alert, fails to represent Yahweh well. Matter of fact, if we get all the way to the end of the Old Testament, all the way to the end of the story of this people, they have yet to answer this question. Who will represent Yahweh well? Who will be this representative to the nations? Malachi, the last prophet of Israel, says this, chapter 3, verse 2, who can endure his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. From Sinai to David to the last prophet of Israel, the question, who can stand as Yahweh's representative, time and time again fails to be answered. What were the two things they had to do to be Yahweh's representative? They had to obey him and be faithful to the covenant. And time again, we'll see throughout the story that Israel does not obey him and they are not faithful to the covenant. Matter of fact, rather than be representatives of God's good rule and reign to their neighbors, they become like their neighbors. They become people of injustice. They become people who look over the marginalized and the oppressed. They become a people who ignore the plights of the foreigner. They become the exact opposite of the people they're supposed to be, because how can you represent Yahweh when you look like everyone else? This is the question that they have to sit and wrestle with in this story, and it does not get answered by the very end. That is, until we get to the New Testament. And if you guys ever read 1 Peter, he uses some interesting language when addressing the people he's writing to. Now the people of God, now at this point, thousands of years removed from the moment of Mount Sinai, are still trying to figure out how to be this nation of priests. And matter of fact, as Peter's writing to them, verse 9, chapter 2, 1 Peter, he goes on to reiterate, you're still a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his, Yahweh's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people are now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, have now attained mercy. So thousands of years later, the plan, the purpose hasn't changed. God's people are still meant to be a people not, who do not exist for themselves, who do not exist for their own purposes and devices, who do not exist just for their own blessing, but as a mediator between the nations around them, between the peoples around them, and God himself. And Peter, all the way here in the New Testament, is saying the purpose hasn't changed, but its execution has. Because the shocking claim of Peter is that even though he invokes this same language from Exodus, tying together the purpose of the people of God at Sinai and the purpose of people of God spread throughout the Roman Empire at this time, no longer gathered in a place but scattered, that their purpose hasn't changed, but the method by which they enact it is totally different. And here's the shocking claim he makes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's shocking claim is that this people of God have finally found the representative they needed to represent Yahweh well. And the great irony was that representative that they needed was Yahweh himself. And the great paradox of the Christian story is that the God who calls his people to be a holy people steps into history to make them a holy people. And that really, at Sinai, though the purpose was true, there was something we needed to learn about this purpose of being a holy people. That if you try to be it on your own, it would never happen. If you try to represent Yahweh and walk through the world as his representative in the strength of your own will, you would fail time and time again. And so God steps into history as Jesus of Nazareth and becomes that perfect representative of God's goodness and glory, his rule and reign. And when we ask the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, the answer was Jesus becomes the one who can ascend the hill. But how he ascends the hill is radically different. When he ascends the hill of the Lord, he ascends to die. And when he ascends that hill to die, he dies as a traitor, not as a faithful one. So that when you and I ascend the hill of the Lord to try to be the representative of Yahweh in the world, we too can ascend the hill and see God face to face because one has done it on our behalf. And I kind of wanted to bring you through this full gamut of the story. Because I think what happens is I think as we're in these particulars of these narratives, it's good, part of these waypoint messages is to kind of zoom out. And the reality is God's people have always had one particular purpose whose modes have changed throughout history. It's always been to be God's particular people, to be his representatives in the world, mediating his loving, good presence to the nations around us. And that becomes truly possible because Jesus does it and he invites us into his representation. That we don't try to represent Jesus on our own, but we step into the persona and person of Jesus by his spirit and mediate Jesus to others, not ourselves. And so the call of the church then does not change from Sinai because we are still this holy priesthood, this nation of priests. The only difference is we have the person who can bring us up the hill to do this in his stead. Now, that's a long 1,000-year history of the theology of priesthood in the Bible. What does that have to do with us? Well, I think we can all admit, if we were to look at the landscape of the 2,000 years of church history, there have been many times when we have not looked like the people of God. There have been many times, rather than be his peculiar people that's a witness to the nations, we have adopted the methodology of power and influence, injustice, where rather than exist for others, we have become insular and now exist for ourselves. And we have seen throughout the history, when the church has forgotten that it exists for others and begins to exist for itself, injustice ensues. And so the great paradox at the core of this is that though Peter can say confidently that you are a holy people, a royal priesthood, because of this person, Jesus, who is the perfect priest you needed, and because you stand in his stead and not your own, the great irony, the great sadness of the Christian story is that we have been far often more like our neighbors than we have been God's peculiar people. We have far more often gravitated to power and prestige and privilege, existing for our own selves in kind of these insular four walls, and we have been the people of God for others. And that's corporately. And if we narrow down, that's often true of us as individuals. Because the church is a body of individual people. And we too have often capitulated to the idols of our day. Wealth, power, the pursuit of my own fulfillment over and against the goodness of others. The marginalization of others so I can be
at the top. And while it's easy to point a finger at the messy 2,000 years of Christian history, that history is a history of us. It's often a mirror. And we are all called to wrestle with the reality that we too have often failed to be God's unique representatives. I say this because I have been sitting with this past few weeks. I do envy some of you. You know, as you've come to this city, there's like this opportunity to like reinvent yourself, become new, right? You're not in your college anymore, your hometown, like, right? But when you're from New York City, you just gotta live with you. Because unlike you, I still bump into my friends from high school, okay? I still see people from church that I went to 10 years ago. Okay, so like, everyone knows Ryan. There's no reinvention. There's change, but reinvention's hard. And here's why I bring this to this kind of this tension point. It's because I've been sitting for the past 2 weeks really asking myself the question, outside of this job that I do, is my life really that radically different from the people around me? For real, I don't want to be too hard on myself, but like, is it? Like, if I didn't have this job, would people still know I'm a follower of Jesus? And this is not a question you ask once, because it's not the first time I've asked myself this question. And I wonder if, for any of you, you've asked yourself that question recently. Like, is my life any different? Or like, at a 30,000 feet, do I look like everyone else around me? And if you were to ask the people in my life, they might say, oh, they're a good person, but like, I don't know who they serve, or I don't know where that source comes from. And that's the question I want to pose to us, is if we are meant to be a nation of priests, God's holy particular people that act as witnesses to the world, the question is, where is our witness? And I ask that to you, because I'm asking it of myself. Because I got mirrors all around, because I got people I've known 15, 20 years that are still in this city that I bump into, and I have to ask myself the question, I wonder if they see anything different about me. Or do I act and sound and behave like everyone else? And not in these superficial, pious, kind of Puritan ways that like we confuse for actual holiness. Like, oh, well, you know, I don't party anymore like I used to. Like, that's kind of easy, you know, like, half of us are over 30, you know, like we probably don't like it anymore anyway. So it's not even that much of a sacrifice, right? Keeping it a buck, right? Like that's just the reality. But in those subtle ways, and here's the subtlest way I think. I think the most dangerous idols, not money, not sex, not power, not the allures of the city, though they're many, it's our apathy. We have forgotten that this thing exists beyond ourselves and that we exist as a people for others. And I wonder if we were to do a deep inventory of our lives, would we find that to be true of ourselves? Because I don't know, some days I find it true of me. At the same time, I do want to say this as a caveat. And then, you know, band, if you want to come, join me as we land this plane, says every preacher ever. Thank you. Oh, thank you to the band, not y'all. They are incredible. I want to offer this caveat. This is a journey, not a sprint. And so, if we track the story so far, liberation has to precede purpose. So when I share this message to really interrogate this question, there are some of us still in the process of liberation and healing. So I am not expecting you to be like, oh my God, am I a witness of God? Because like, you're still like getting used to moving through the world without chains, right? Like that's just part of the journey. There are some of us though, like, we've experienced the liberation and healing of God a long time ago, and it's not
We're not sinning crazy. We're not wilding out. We're just apathetic to this very real invitation from Jesus to be witnesses, to be his holy, particular, pure people, to be set apart for his purposes, to be his witnesses in the world. And that doesn't mean everyone has to go become pastors and missionaries. That's a reduction and sadly what most people think. No, no, no. In your particular space, where you live, in your building, at your job, amongst your friends, how are you God's particular people and witness? How are you mediating his good and perfect presence from your life to theirs? So if you're healing, continue to heal. Living without chains is awesome. But if you've been free for a while and you've grown apathetic to what lies beyond freedom, which is purpose, that's why we come to this table. Because whenever we fail to properly represent Yahweh, properly represent Jesus, we come to this table and are reminded what real representation looks like. It looks like death, dying to oneself for the liberation of others. Putting to death that which we hold dear, our own lives, so that we might actually find true life and get to share that true life with others. So we're going to come to the table in a moment. But here's what I want us to do too. If what I said, it feels true of you, like I have been just apathetic. I have forgotten that I am a witness to God in this world. And I need to confess that and reclaim for myself the purpose of God, which is to be his particular people, his representatives. I would love for us to pray with you. Because I think there's some stuff that we often have to square with God, not because his good gifts are earned, but because his good gifts have to be cherished. And when often we come to the table forgetting this is a thing to be cherished and not something to be done out of rote routine. And so if that's true of us, let's receive prayer. If maybe you have experienced the liberation and healing of God, maybe you're like out of Egypt and now you find yourself at the proverbial Sinai, you're saying, I'm actually ready. I'm at, like my season of healing, it's not over. It's just entered a new stage wherein which I can actually be a healing source of life for others. And you're like, I don't know what that even looks like in my life. I would love to come to pray for you too as well. So with that said, allow me to pray for us. And I'm gonna invite our communion team up to get us ready to approach the Lord's table.